Before we get started this evening, periodically I like to just give you an overview here and there about the ministry that you support in Nigeria. I do receive a lot of testimonials from those in that group, but there are two of them that I thought I should really communicate to you. One of them is to form a challenge, of course, which not that you need it, but to form a challenge. The other one is to testify to the power of God's word, how God is faithful to his word when we pay attention. The email that I received was from a young man who travels to meet with the group. On Tuesday morning, he comes from a distance, somewhere between here and Hattiesburg, every Tuesday morning. Now, of course, you can't understand it, because if you get inside your car in an hour, or for some of you, 40 minutes, you're in Hattiesburg, so you can understand it. But this guy has to go probably travel about 2-3 hours just to get that distance. And what he's complaining, I'm not just him, there are a group of them that come from that area. They say they have tried everything to get there in time. By the time they get there, even though it's before 9 o'clock, they don't have a seat. They will stand all the period that they are in there listening. And so he made some requests anyway. But what amazed me is the fact that he said to me in the email here, that had it not been for the way that word is captivating to him, he would not do that. For him to be going that distance, and if you really understand the difficulty involved, you realize that it is the power of the word of God that draws that that group to meet there. The other one was has to do with another young man who, after hearing exposition on the generation course, went and spoke with our coordinator there, and the coordinator simply said, well, you heard everything what they said. And the young man said, I have been having all kinds of problems in my life for a long time now. And he said, well, I'm not in speaking terms with my mother. So the young man said, well, go, if you had to be, get on your knees and pray with your mom. And this man traveled about 8 hours, I think, somewhere around 8-9 hours, to go to where the mother was, and made peace, got on his knees and begged the mother and so on. The mother was excited. And to cut the story short, the end result, after he did that, I wouldn't think it was more than 24 hours, there was a dramatic improvement in his life in every way. So, why do I give you that? To say that once we do what God says, that God honors his word. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of assembling to listen to your word, for the privilege of having the Holy Spirit indwell us, enabling us to understand your truth. We realize that you're such a gracious God, that you care so much about us, that you didn't leave us in darkness to grope to find your will. You put it clearly to us in your written word. For this, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us as we begin to study this word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Open now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We get into the section of verses 19 through 23. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be dealing with the section that goes now from verses 19 through 23, that is concerned with moral purity. Now, we have considered the first three responsibilities that are essential in making a pastor the right kind of workman before God, namely warning people, believers, about destructive lifestyles, working hard to live up to the truth as he expounds the word of God correctly to the congregation, and avoidance of heated discussions that do not uplift anyone spiritually. So now we come to the fourth responsibility of the pastor that makes him the right kind of workman before God, which is really the maintenance of moral purity. As I'm going to see, I emphasize that's for all of us, although the pastors are in focus here. Now, the apostle mentioned five actions in this section that are essential in maintaining moral purity that enables a pastor or any believer for that matter to be used of God. In other words, if you want to be of use to God, there are certain actions that have to do with moral purity that you must pursue. Now, we'll mention these as we proceed in our study, but for now, it suffices to say or to know that four of these actions are presented in a negative form, and only one of them is presented in a positive form or positive manner. Now, this may be somewhat surprising that the apostle focused on the negative instead of the positive, since we do not like the negatives. But when we realize that we live in a world that seeks to contaminate our souls, everywhere we turn, the world is seeking to contaminate our soul. What we see, what we read, everything around us is designed at this time to contaminate our souls. So then we should not be surprised that the apostle focused more on the negatives or the negative actions than on the positive, since if we deal with the negatives, then the implication is that we will be doing the right things before God. So the first action that is necessary for maintenance of moral purity is something very simple: avoidance of wrongdoing or unrighteousness. This is indicated in verse 19. Verse 19 reads this way: nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, the apostle did not immediately state the first negative action that a pastor or any believer should take to ensure that he could be used of God. Instead, he dealt with the principle that must be true for the action that he commands in this entire section of verses 19 through 23 to be carried out or for them to be meaningful. This principle is simply this: that a person must have a sense of assurance or security in order to perform or carry well any delegated responsibility. In other words, unless you have this sense of security, it is very difficult to carry out delegated responsibility. Another way of stating this principle is that no one can function properly under fear. If you live under fear, you cannot function properly. You can't think properly. You can do anything properly. So you see, this principle, it really works out even in family relationships. Now, a wife responds with respect and admiration towards a husband when she has a sense of security in her husband's love, when that is the case. Now, in the same way, children act differently towards their parents if they have that sense of security in their parents' love and concern. Now, it is true that for most time, the children are a little bit on the foolish side, that they don't always appreciate what parents do for them. They see them as mean and heartless and all kinds of things. But on the other hand, when they see that concern, that love, even though they may get angry, but eventually they'll calm down. So in view of this, of the responsibility of maintaining moral purity, the apostle had first to provide assurance to believers concerning their salvation before he even begins to command them into actions. By the way, we should not lose, of course, sight of the fact that the apostle is also writing to encourage Timothy in the face of the difficulties that he faced in the church in Ephesus. Now, it is not easy, though, to see the principle and the assurance that the apostle provides without understanding the impact of the previous verse, verse 18. Now, the last assertion of the apostle in verse 18 is that some believers' faith was being destroyed in the sense that the two mentioned false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus or Alexander, have brought doubt in the minds of some believers about their faith. They had taught that resurrection had already taken place. Now, of course, regardless of the specific nature of that teaching, of the impact is certainly negative on some believers. Now, those who accept this false teaching are bound to be discouraged. In other words, they say, what's the use? So they do whatever they want. So if they think that resurrection has already taken place, in the sense that literal resurrection has occurred without them, then they will conclude that they were not believers. And that is why they did not experience it, because that's what these people are teaching them. On the other hand, though, if they understood that teaching, that resurrection has taken place, in the sense that such occurred at the time of their salvation and attested in their water baptism, then they will not have been, they will not have any reason to be concerned with a future bodily resurrection. So in that way, they will still be discouraged. Now, the implication of this teaching is that believers who accept it will be careless about moral purity of their souls. When we are careless about truth, then we're careless about the moral purity of our soul. In fact, they will see no need then to strive to maintain moral purity. In fact, those who have this second view will hold to the Greek philosophy that says that matter is evil, and so they should not be concerned with what they do with their bodies, because matter is evil. Since it will not experience resurrection, so what's the point? So to counter such thinking, the apostle had to provide assurance of salvation to believers who are discouraged as a result of such false teaching. Now, there are two indicators that the apostle was concerned with providing assurance of salvation to believers who are discouraged. The first is that the apostle begins verse 19 with a Greek particle that is used to indicate a contrast. So it's translated something like but or indeed, to be sure, or nevertheless. Now, in using the meaning nevertheless, it must be that the apostle wants to contrast the lack of confidence that existed among those who have accepted the false teaching about resurrection to the true state of affairs about believers. That no matter what they have told him, that's not true. He is eager to underscore the sense of certainty about salvation that a believer should have, especially in the light of what arises next in this particular verse. So that's the first indicator. Just a single small word that begins the verse. A second indicator, of course, is a positive statement of assurance that the apostle writes next in verse 19, because it says, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. Now this statement is uncalled for, unless the apostle was thinking that he needed to give assurance of salvation to those who now doubted their faith in Christ Jesus, or even those who are discouraged. In effect, if this statement is taken with a reference to verse 18, it seems that the apostle is making an assertion that has nothing to do with what he says next in the rest of this section that covers verses 19 through 23. But if we understand that the apostle was concerned with providing assurance of salvation, of course, to those disturbed about their faith, then the statement makes perfect sense. The apostle, being a great teacher under the Holy Spirit, of course, knew that before he could issue the instructions that follow, he must calm down the fears of those believers who were having trouble with their faith. See, if you're having doubt about your salvation, then you cannot function properly. If you're not so sure about your salvation, you don't have that sense of security, that sense that you belong, and therefore it will affect your conduct. So for the apostle, he was dealing with those who are having trouble. This he did, of course, with the assurance that whatever God does is solid and unshakable. Whatever comes from God, solid, unshakable. It is this assurance that is contained in the sentence, God's solid foundation stands firm. Now, this is the thing that you have to remember. If anything comes from God to you as a believer, you can relax about it. He is the one that gave it to you. He's going to maintain it. Whatever area it is, you just relax. No, I realize it's hard for us to relax when we see a lot of challenges or problems. But the truth of the matter is, whatever has come from God is solid. If God gives you a wife, solid. If God, I didn't say perfect now, for a wife or a husband, I didn't say that. But solid. That means you can count on it. It is from Him now. Now you recognize, and we've seen it, that too many people have wives and husbands that didn't come from the Lord. So that's a different story. The same way, if the Lord gave you a business or a job or whatever, if it's from Him, it's solid. You don't have to live in fear of losing it or whatever. It's solid. Now that doesn't mean you never get tired of job, out of job. That may be because there's another phase of His plan for you, or something like that. But the point is, God's whatever He does is solid. You can shake it. He only runs His plan. Now, what is this God's solid foundation anyway? Because He said God's solid foundation stands firm. What is it? Now, various interpretations have been advanced by commentators and interpreters of the scripture as to the meaning of the word foundation. So let me mention some of these. A first interpretation is that foundation is a reference to God's purpose. That's a first interpretation. That foundation here refers to God's purpose. A second interpretation is that foundation refers to the truth of the gospel. Now, this interpretation is supported by at least one passage where it is clear that the Apostle Paul used the word foundation as a reference to the message of the gospel. You see, while writing to the Romans, the Apostle indicated that he was very careful not to preach the gospel where others have done so. And he used the word foundation in describing the gospel in Romans 15, verse 20. Romans 15 verse 20. Romans 15 verse 20 says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I will not be building on someone else's foundation. So what he's talking about foundation is preaching of the gospel. So that's one interpretation given to the word foundation, and it's supported by that verse. A third interpretation is that foundation refers either to Jesus Christ himself or his apostles. The support for this interpretation is that the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Paul's use of the word foundation in his two epistles, because of the fact that the Apostle used that in the writing of two epistles, they say that's the meaning of the word foundation. Now, in writing to the Corinthians to correct a partisan spirit that existed among them, he reminds them that those who preach or teach God's word are servants of Jesus Christ, who is then the foundation. So he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, go through 11, where the apostle, though clearly in using foundation, becomes clear that he was right mentioning Jesus Christ. Because he said, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So clearly, he used the word foundation to refer to Jesus Christ. And now also, the apostle, while writing to the Ephesians, to remind them that they all belong to one family of God that is to be viewed as a household that is built through the apostolic teaching, refer to the apostles and the prophets as the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. In other words, we have seen foundation as a reference to Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see foundation as a reference to the apostles, which some interpret the word foundation in the passage we're starting to mean. Here it says, Ephesians 2, verse 19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So here we see the apostles and prophets as foundation. So that's why its third interpretation is simply that foundation here in the passage we're studying refers to either Christ or the apostles. That's a fourth interpretation, is that foundation is really a reference to the church. This, of course, is based on the apostles' mention of vessels in a house in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy that we're studying. We're not going to read it yet. So that's what they use to make their support. Now, additional support for this interpretation, though, is provided by the apostle's use of the word foundation as a reference to the church in his first epistle to Timothy, that is 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 is where we get to where the apostle again used the word foundation, but this time in reference to the church. So here he says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So you see, church here is considered a foundation of truth. A fifth interpretation is that foundation refers to the individuals who are firmly the elect of God that are not disturbed or swayed by the heresy that the apostle mentioned in verses 16 and 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 that was studied. Now, this interpretation is also supported by the apostle's discussion of vessels in verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter that we're considering. So I've given you five different interpretations that scholars and commentators have given. The question is, which of this interpretation is correct? Which of it is correct? Now, all of these interpretations are correct. Now, that's something, you know, every now and then people like to think that, well, there may be just be one interpretation. Yes, it all depends on the context. But sometimes the Lord gives us something so we can see a whole lot more. So this may sound strange to you that I say all interpretations are correct. Now, but here is a situation where interpreters are looking at various aspects of a whole and describing each as if it is a whole. Take an elephant, big, you see one side of it, that's all you describe. You didn't see the other side. I mean, that's just the kind of thing that I believe is the case here. So I believe that the great English preacher, Charles Spurgeon, is correct when he wrote that the foundation here should be viewed in three ways. I'm quoting him. He says, secretly, the purpose of God. Doctrinally, the truth of God. Effectively, the church of God. In all, the system of God whereby he glorifies his grace. End of quote. So it is best then to take foundation here as a reference or a comprehensive description of God's work and the system that deals with his relationship with believers, and so includes all the five interpretations that we have mentioned. This interpretation, the foundation is the totality of God's word, and the system that deals with his relationship with believers is justified on the ground that the apostle used the word foundation in a metaphorical sense. But the literal sense of the word gives us an added understanding of the figurative use. Foundation is the basis for something coming into being or taking place. Now, the apostle has been concerned with the proclamation of the gospel and the apostolic teachings that we saw in chapter 1. Therefore, when he speaks of God's foundation, he will certainly think of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of our salvation. He could not, of course, think of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, without thinking of Jesus Christ himself. Furthermore, when the gospel of Christ is preached, then the apostle takes that foundation of Jesus Christ, since it is impossible to build any relationship with God without Jesus Christ. In effect, no one can have eternal life without Jesus Christ. But then, the gospel message proceeds from the apostles as the foundation of the church, and consequently, from the church as the body of Christ. So, the various interpretations that we have considered are really describing each aspect of the whole. For example, to say that the foundation is a reference to Jesus Christ or to the church is saying the same thing. Why do I say that? For, you know, there's no church without Jesus Christ, since the church is the body of Christ, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1:22 reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body." So the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So if you talk about the church, you talk about Christ, you're talking about the same thing. One of the same thing in the sense. That's the whole idea. Now, on the other hand, though, the church, you see, consists of individual believers in Christ. So, if one takes foundation as the members of the body of Christ, there is essentially no difference between referring the foundation as the individual believers and referring the church as the foundation. The same thing. So the point is that God's foundation, as a metaphor that the apostle used, is a reference to what God did in order that a believer will have the right relationship with him. This foundation is salvation, of course, that is in Jesus Christ, that is preached in the gospel message by the apostles and through the church at the present time. The salvation that God provides through Jesus Christ is solid. It is not something that is subject to change. So, if you are saved, then you can rest assured that what has happened to you, your salvation, is secured, because it depends on the unchanging God. The apostle could, of course, have stopped with the adjective solid, because that's pretty much describes everything. But because he wants to emphasize how unchangeable God's work is, he used a perfect tense of a Greek verb that is then translated in the NIV as stands firm. Stands firm. Back to where we're starting. Now, the Greek word used also means to be established. The sense here is that God's foundation in question was established at some point, and that it remains unshakable even today. Now, since we have indicated that God's foundation is a reference to the totality of his work and the system that established relationship with the believer, then the assurance of the apostle here is that the believer's salvation and all that is involved was established at a time that believer, or that first and that unbeliever at that point, became a believer in Christ Jesus, and that that salvation remains unshakable even today. Now, it is not only that the apostle says that the foundation of God is it is in this passage that it is secured, but also that it contains a message on it. In other words, I'm not just saying that here's a foundation of something that is secure, but here's a message that goes with it. Now, this message concerns the lost knowledge. So the apostle writes and says, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. Now, the message on the figurative foundation of God is one that is designed to bring confirmation to the believer. We say this because the expression sealed with this inscription is translated from a Greek noun. It's not a verb, a Greek noun that refers to the substance that bears the imprint of a seal or a signet used for sealing a document or for showing ownership, hence the meaning seal. But it also means inscription or that which confirms or authenticates something. The metaphor is used based on an ancient practice of inscribing a seal on the foundation of your building to indicate ownership or even the function of the building. In other words, once they pour the foundation, they put an inscription there, a name showing who it belongs to. Or it can be this building is for such and such a thing. So the sense here is that of inscription whose purpose is to confirm a truth. In any event, the inscription concerns the lost knowledge. Now, the word Lord here in question could be really reference to God or to the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it seems best to take the word Lord here as a reference to Jesus Christ. This is because Jesus Christ is God, and the Apostle Paul refers to Him more often as Lord than God. Even then, when he does that, it is usually when the apostle quotes from the Old Testament. Here, the apostle is quoting Moses' response to Korah and others who rebelled against him in Numbers 16 verse 5. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. Numbers 16 verse 5. Now, the quotation really is taken from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, this notwithstanding, the Lord that Moses spoke of is no other than the God who revealed Himself to Moses. Now, this person of the Godhead is no other than God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed Himself to Moses. Furthermore, it is Jesus Christ that constantly referred to this fact of knowing those that belong to Him. While He was on this planet, in His teaching, He constantly referred to knowing those who belong to Him. Let's just consider some two passages or so in order to confirm that. John chapter 10 verse 14. John chapter 10 verse 14. We're saying because that the Lord knows who are His, and we're saying because Jesus Christ, even while He was on this planet teaching, made constant references to the fact that He knows those who are His, that He must be the one meant here as the Lord. Here in in John chapter 10 verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, that is to say, if you're a believer, the Lord knows you. But then you know Him. There is something about this that, I did mention to you sometime in the past about this whole idea of confirmation, assurance. That I said, well, there are several ways we can assure ourselves that we're saved. The first thing is pick up the Bible and say, yeah, the Bible teaches that. That's fact. I believe it. Then you go to the other confirmation. One of them is that your lifestyle has to confirm it. But then I told you that in my understanding, one of the highest confirmation comes from a witness of the Holy Spirit. That you recall I talked about in Romans 8:16, where the Holy Spirit testified to your spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has to tell you, has to confirm in you that you are a believer. And there's just no way you get around it. It's something that the Spirit will do. And that way you then know that you belong to the Lord. So, but on the other side, we know that the Lord knows who are His. But for us, the way, one of the ways we know is that the Holy Spirit must confirm to our spirit, give us that assurance. And we know without doubt that we're His children. That must come to every believer. Now, the second passage where our Lord makes a reference to this is John chapter 13, verse 18. Since you already have John, look at chapter 13, verse 18. John chapter 13, verse 18. He says, I'm now referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. Now, of course, you see, when you think about, you know, there are a lot of, there are some scholars who argue that Judas Iscariot is a believer. A lot of, you know, they try to give in what they consider reasonable argument in their way of thinking, but it's just hard for me to see when you read a passage like this. Well, this is where our Lord was dealing with His disciples, the washing of feet and so on, and He talks about, He said, and I'm not referring to all of you, and He's talking to the disciples. He said, I know those I have chosen. Which means He hasn't chosen every one of them. You see, that's all something I try to make us be very careful about. That it is possible to even be here. I'm not saying you're not, but it's possible to even come here and do all that and whatever it is, and you're not saved because you're not chosen. Well, but the truth of the matter is, unless the Lord that brought you here, generally, in case of the Judas as His disciple, that was for a specific purpose that he needed to serve. But for most part, I think that most people who are interested to hear the word of God, interested not because they are coerced, not because somebody brought them, but because they are eager, hungry to hear the word of God. I am convinced that those ones are of the elect and therefore are believers. If somebody coerces you, it doesn't tell me anything. But if you out of your own come and so on, then that tells me a whole lot from what we see here. Say, I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. In other words, there is a question. Now, why, if God didn't choose Judas Iscariot, why did He even make him His disciple? Why did the Lord have to do that? Now, of course, you know, we all ask this question, but the thing you have to remember is, we are so finite. We cannot try to understand the infinite God who has a majestic plan that He seeks to fulfill. And you and I are nothing but tools to do what He wants done. Now that doesn't sound too good, because, you know, we don't like that. And that's part of our problem as believers. We just like to control everything, have an answer for everything. We can't. But here's the reason our Lord gives here. Yeah? For having a Judas Iscariot, he to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now that's the scripture our Lord is talking has a historical precedent, and David quoted that, and that has to do with Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's trusted friend. But when Absalom rebelled against his father, Ahithophel changed sides, sided with Absalom. So that caused David's prayer, say, Lord, render his wisdom to foolishness. Because this is a man who ate my food. As I had mentioned to you several times, to eat somebody's food in the ancient world was a big deal. Not that, you know, as people do it today, you can come to your house and eat and they can hardly leave your house and they start cussing you. It doesn't happen in the ancient world. When you eat somebody's food, you are obligated to him for eating his food. That means you can never do anything wrong against him. If you hear some people plotting anything that will harm the person you're eating his food, you cannot be a part of it. In fact, you do everything to discourage people. So Christ, by saying, yes, yeah, so it shows what kind of treachery it is that a man who has followed him for 3 years will turn around and be the one that betray him. But he says it's to fulfill the scripture. That's why he was among the 12 to the nation of Israel. So what could provide more comfort and encouragement to anyone doubting his faith than to know that his salvation is God's work? And so it is forever secured. So this is one of those, my argument is, if you are for the elect, then your salvation is secured because you didn't have anything to do with it. God chose you, so that's it. If you're actually saved. So that's what I'm saying. What could be more comforting than to know that God knows you and your salvation is from him? Or what could be more comforting to the one who is having doubt about his faith because of the teaching that he has received, than to know that the Lord knows him personally? Personally. You're not a number amongst many. The Lord knows you personally. Of course, as I tell you, that's in some cases, I mean, most cases, really refreshing to know that, but at the same time, it's very scary if you understand what it all entails. So really what I'm saying is we have to admit that this second assurance is for those who know at some point in their lives, without doubt, that they have been saved. But then as they face difficulties, they begin to doubt their salvation because they're facing these difficulties. So those kind of people, this passage is addressed. It is to such individuals that will receive comfort from remembering that the Lord knows them. In fact, if you're such a person, you should do well to remember that you did not choose the Lord. He chose you. You didn't choose him. It's very hard for us to accept, you know, as human beings. We like to think we did something for salvation. We did nothing. It's all he's doing. Sure, he has a delegated responsibility of exercising faith, but that's still part of his plan. In effect, the apostle is probably then taking the mind of the believer to the doctrine of election that he introduced in verse 10 of this chapter that we studied for over 8 weeks when we were in that chapter, in that verse. The Lord knows you because he chose you. You should derive then comfort that the Lord has chosen you, and hence he knew you as his. Now, there is the other side of this assertion that should put fear in us. It is the implication that it is possible to claim to be a Christian, but that claim turns out to be false. Anyone who is not of the elect of God can make any claim he wants, but the Lord says he doesn't know him. Only those chosen from eternity past are his. There is, of course, the possibility that after providing the assurance that about God's work, especially of salvation, is unshakable, that some person may still have doubt about his salvation or his standing with God. This person could say, in response to what the apostle has written, yes, I believe what you wrote about God's work being solid and unshakable, but I'm still having problem with knowing that I'm a recipient of that work. Now, to counter this possibility, this possible objection, the apostle provides then a test that such a person should apply. It is a test of recognizing Jesus Christ for who he is. That's a simple test that you can apply. Now, this test is given next in verse 19 where we're starting. And this really from a quotation in the Old Testament, whose source of the quotation is difficult to determine, since it appears that the apostle might have strung together a series of passages. Like, I'm not going to read any of those, you can write them down. Leviticus 24 verse 16, Joshua 23 verse 7, and Isaiah 26 verse 13. It looked like he strung together Leviticus 24 verse 16, Joshua 23 verse 7, and Isaiah 26 verse 13. So in any event, the apostle writes, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord. Now a literal translation of this sentence is, everyone who keeps calling the name of the Lord. Now you see, that's that thing I mentioned to you about a few weeks ago, that the Bible never presents a believer as someone who did believe one time and that's it. Everything that has to do with salvation is actually a present continuous in the Greek. That means it's never conceived of a time when that person quits calling on the Lord. Now, but I say that the literal translation is really something like this. Everyone who keeps calling the name of the Lord, or we can also translate it, to name the name of the Lord. To name the name of the Lord. Since a Greek verb that literally means to name, and a Greek noun that means name, are used here. Now the literal rendering could be misleading, since many today call the name of Jesus Christ as a cliche, but are not really saved. Now you hear that, especially as I tell you, especially here in the Bible Belt, a lot of people, oh yeah, Lord, I believe in him. And that's just nothing but a cliche to them. That's what we have to be very careful about. The sense of the test here is that if you are the kind of person that constantly, habitually calls on Jesus as your Savior, the Savior that you worship, then you're a believer. That's the test the apostle is giving here. Now this is because the literal expression to name the name of the Lord is an idiom that means to employ the name of the Lord as evidence that a person worships him. You have to remember that at the time of writing, it was dangerous for any person to call another person, any other person, Lord, except the Roman Emperor. So you have to put this in perspective. Now, if a person knew that if he said Jesus is Lord, that he stands a chance of being decapitated. Now, and he still goes ahead and says, Jesus is Lord. You know, it is because he must have believed in this Lord as one that guarantees him eternal life, no matter what it is. So to call Jesus your Lord means that you worship him and that you are ready to die if need be because of him. These are the ones that the apostle was talking. Hence the text is that if you claim that you're a believer who has put your full trust in Jesus Christ so that you worship him, at the threat of your life, then you should know that you are saved, that you are a saved individual. That's what the apostle was telling these people. Still, the verbal phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is a reminder that you, as a believer, have the responsibility of confessing Jesus Christ at every opportunity that you get. You should not only worship him, but you should talk about him every opportunity that you get to do so. Now let me emphasize then, It is your responsibility to speak of Jesus Christ whenever an opportunity is given to you to do so. Now, having provided assurance and having established a taste for those who are the recipients of the assurance, the apostle then proceeded to state the believer's responsibility in maintaining moral purity. This responsibility is given negatively in the last expression of verse 19 where we're starting, because it says, must turn away from wickedness. This also is a quotation from the Old Testament, only that it appears to come again from a string of passages. This, we believe, come from either, they come from Psalms 34 verse 14, Proverbs 3 verse 7, or Isaiah 52:11. Again, that the apostle may have strung together Psalms 34 verse 14, Proverbs 3 verse 7, or Isaiah 52 verse 11. Here then is the first action required of pastors and all believers who desire to be used of the Lord. Such a person, this passage says, must turn away or distance himself from wickedness. Now, what does it really mean to distance or turn away from wickedness? To begin with, the word wickedness is translated from a Greek word that refers to an act that violates the standards of right conduct, hence the meaning wrongdoing. It also refers to an activity that is unjust, hence unrighteousness, injustice, or unjust deed. So to turn away from wickedness is to avoid any action that violates God's standard as set in His Word, or any action that has the appearance of injustice when viewed from God's Word. In fact, the command requires the mindset that abhors anything that is contrary to God's Word. It is a mindset whereby a believer makes conscious decisions not to get involved with anything that has even the appearance of being wrong, whether he knows for certain or not whether it is right or wrong. If he even has the appearance, a person who distances himself from wickedness will not go near that. So a test of the confession of Jesus Christ is how well you and I distance ourselves from wrongdoing. So then, do you want to be used of God? And I would think everyone here will want that. Well, if you do, then avoid wrongdoing like a plague. Get away as far as possible from anything that has the potential of contaminating your soul. Anything that you alone can see those things coming, with the power of God, the Holy Spirit living in you, you can smell more or less things that have the potential of contaminating your soul. So if you want God to use you to be an instrument in His hand, as we're going to be continuing to see, then run away. If it comes this way, take the other way. Avoid anything. It doesn't matter how popular it is, doesn't matter how enticing it is. Anything that has the potential of contaminating the soul must be avoided at all costs. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize who we are, to have the assurance of our salvation, and to recognize that it is our responsibility to avoid anything that has even the smell of wrongdoing. This is our request in Christ's name.